And now, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, we'll read again a few verses from chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James, commencing to read at verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we turn to Thee again. We thank Thee that we can come to Thee at all times, no matter what the circumstances may be. We can come and roll our need upon Thee. So as we come to Thee now, it is with thanksgivings. We thank Thee for all that's past. We'll trust Thee for all that's to come. And now as we turn to Thy Word, wilt Thou speak to our hearts in a very definite way. Bring encouragement to those who need to be encouraged. Enlightenment to those who need to be enlightened. So take our thanks now for what Thou hast done, and bless us during the time we spend now in the study of Thy Word, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, those of you who listen day by day will realize by now that what I said in a previous lesson concerning the Epistle of James is verily true, that James is writing regarding the things associated with what we might call practical Christianity. Now, I remind you that Christianity is not something that we hold like a creed. It's not something that you recite like a poem. It's not a prayer that you offer in the morning and another prayer you offer at night. Christianity is a philosophy of life. It's something practical. It's something that governs the life 7 days a week, no matter where we are, whether in the home, in the church gathering, or in the business. Now, these verses that we have read are dealing more or less with the patient man. He's dealing here with patience, and he tells us to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. But then there are a number of other items associated with this. And if you care to examine the verses I have read, you'll find, first of all, in this particular section of the epistle, we are faced now with problems that have to be endured. And then there is the prospect to encourage. Then there is patience to be exercised. There is a pattern for our example. And then he gives us some very practical exhortations. You will also take note that in these verses, James refers to his brethren on 4 occasions. So there is no difficulty in understanding to whom the message is directed. In chapter 1 of this epistle, James has made it perfectly clear that the genuine believer will have his faith put to the test. We saw that as we examined chapter 1. So if you're listening to me at this time, and you are a Christian, and you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, you may have proved already that your faith has been put to the test. You've had your tests, I'm sure. If you haven't had a test, my friend, if you're just a young believer, you can rest assured you'll have it. Your tests will come. But now, while he explains to us in chapter 1 that our faith will be tested, when we come to chapter 5, here he specifies a particular area of trial. Now this is very important, because what may prove to be a trial for one person may not prove to be a trial for another person. Trials come in different ways. But here in chapter 5 he specifies the particular area of trial. Now, as this age advances, the pressures and problems become more acute because of the power structure between capital and labor. This thing has been developing from the very early years of the 20th century. It was on the increase just before World War I. And then following World War I, it became very intense between the two wars. In fact, the matter is that just before World War I came to an end, while the nations were in the grips of that great quarrel, that great battle, that great war, World War I, it was then that the Russian Revolution took place, which was really a fight of labor against capital, so they would tell you. But now, from then on, we have seen the development of what is commonly called the labor unions. On the one hand, you have the struggle of who may be called the working class. On the other side, there is the power structure of capital. And these two are at variance. The employer on the one side is pressed by competition and controls and taxation, while the employee is under pressure from the union and the opinion or vote of the majority. And the Christian who desires to act correctly before God and his fellow man finds himself in a moral traffic jam. The Christian today hardly knows which direction to take. For example, the Christian wants to do what is right. He doesn't want to strike. He doesn't want to be involved in any revolution of any kind. He doesn't want to be involved in these struggles. Yet, if he's a Christian master, he finds himself involved in it. If he is a Christian employee, he finds himself involved in it, and it makes it very difficult. Now, this section of the word also makes it clear that the opening verses of the chapter were written for the benefit of the believers, who no doubt were the victims of oppression under the hand of the rich employers. There would be the tendency to complain and to protest and even rebel at the treatment received, and one has to pass through the experience of being defrauded in regard to wages to know in some little measure how easy it is to fall into the attitude of desiring judgment upon the oppressor. Now James has advocated that genuine belief will always prove itself by genuine behavior. And if this was necessary during the first generation of Christians, we must accept this as an abiding principle, and therefore extremely relevant to 20th century conditions. If it is difficult for the wealthy employer to maintain an honest business and keep a good Christian testimony, it is equally difficult for the Christian employee to suffer injustices and yet maintain a balanced testimony with his employer and also with his fellow employees. Now, one of the problems that the Christian must face is this: what is his role in the midst of a society where there are obvious social injustices? If he is the victim, should he fight for his rights, or should he suffer in silence? If he is not the victim, but is aware of others being victimized and discriminated against, should he enter the political war and endeavor to change the social conditions and the social structures and the working agreements in industry with a view to making the world a better place? Many well-meaning Christian people have been led astray on this very issue and have found themselves spending endless hours and energy at a thankless task and seeing no visible benefits from all their labor. I know personally of men whose names I would not dare mention over the air, but these were Christian gentlemen. But they thought that they could do a great amount for their fellow man by entering into the political arena and by taking the prominent places in trade unions, etc., etc. But these men found that they couldn't do very much. Far better if they had spent their time preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling men and women how to be saved. Now, as the believer stands facing such problems, his thoughts confused because of his inability to reform the world, and yet convinced that something should be done, and that these conditions cannot go on indefinitely, it is right here where the message of James meets the need and sets before us a prospect to encourage, and that prospect is the coming of the Lord. While James does not enter into a doctrinal exposition of the great truth relative to the second advent, nevertheless he sets the truth before us as an accepted fact and applies it in a practical way to everyday Christianity. And he brings to us a special message for the distressed or distracted believer. In so doing, it will be found that James is in perfect agreement with all the other writers of the New Testament. Unfortunately, this prospect of the return of the Lord has been so distorted by certain schools of theology that the encouragement which it should bring to the Christians has been almost lost. Many of God's dear children will not even study or discuss this great prospect, which is the hope of the believer. And so they lose the encouragement that such a truth is meant to give. Now, by carefully studying this truth as it is revealed in the New Testament, one will arrive at the conclusion that the Lord must return to this earth in order to keep his promises. For he did promise to come again. He must return in order to fulfill the prophecies, and he must return in order to complete his purposes. God has purposes for the church, and purposes for Israel as a nation, and he has purposes for the Gentile nations. However, the important matter in this lesson in James chapter 5 is to understand the practical implications of such a tremendous truth and how it should affect each believer, especially when passing through times of trial according to the teaching of the Lord himself, the prospect of his return should affect our feet. He says, go ye out to meet him. Then it will affect our hands. He said, occupy till I come. Then it certainly will affect our eyes. He says, watch, therefore. But best of all, it will reach our hearts. For he says, let not your heart be troubled. The practical application then of this truth regarding the Lord's return will encourage each of us in our walk and in our work and in watching, and it will take away all our worry. Now, each of the writers of the New Testament are very careful to apply this truth to practical Christian living. Paul would have us walk as children of the day, that is, we should be prepared. While Peter outlines the startling events at the end time, but calms our hearts and tells us to make sure that when the Lord returns, we shall be found in peace. John instructs us that everyone who has this hope will live a life of purity. James, of course, agrees with these sentiments and says, in effect, keep yourselves calm and be patient and long-suffering unto the coming of the Lord. Now, you see then how James gets down to the very root of the matter. Because in the day in which we live, we have seen the effect of this great social struggle of capital against labor, labor against capital. We have seen cases where men have been oppressed. On the other hand, we have seen where rich men have been robbed of all they had, and their woes have come upon them. Their businesses have gone down. But now, says James, what is the Christian to do in the midst of these things? James says, be patient, therefore, brethren. Patience is a virtue. We need to exercise patience in these matters, because he says, brethren, if you just exercise that patience and wait unto the coming of the Lord, then he gives us some real good illustrations. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now, look at the beautiful illustration he takes here to show us something about patience. Think of the farmer. In the certain time of the year, the farmer goes out and prepares the soil. Perhaps it's hard work, at least it used to be, when the ground had to be ploughed in the old-fashioned style, and even yet it's got to be ploughed, even if it is with a tractor. There comes a time when the ground has got to be prepared. Then after the preparation of the ground, the farmer has got to choose his seed. And the seed has got to be planted, and planted correctly at the proper time. But even if a farmer is a man who's well versed up in farming, and he knows exactly the kind of crop he's going to grow, remember this, he first of all must prepare the ground. The ground doesn't prepare itself. He's got to go out and prepare the ground. Then he's got to know what to plant, how to plant it, and when to plant it. But after he has put all that into practice, there's something else he must do. He must exercise patience. For no matter how he prepares, no matter how he plants, there's one thing he cannot do. He cannot force one blade of grass to grow. He cannot make one plant grow. Here is something, my friend, for which we're absolutely dependent on God. And we've got to wait till God gives us the rain. He's got to give us the early rain and the latter rain. That scripture may not be so well understood here as it would be in the Middle East. For there in that part of the world, they need both the rains, the early rain to prepare the ground, and the latter rain to ripen out the corn. So they need the rain. Nevertheless, here we also need God to give us the rain, and we need the rain and the sunshine. So there are things that we must depend upon God for. And then after we've had the early and latter rain, we must wait for the crops to grow and to ripen. They ripen at a certain time, and that is what we call a harvest. Now, he said, if the husbandman, that's the farmer, or the gardener, if the farmer has got to wait for the precious fruit of the earth, and he's got to exercise long patience for it, he doesn't plant one day and reap the next. He's got to wait day after day until he sees the green shoots coming up, and then they grow, go on to maturity, and the corn fattens out with the rain until the harvest comes and it's ready to be gathered in. Now, says James, that's the kind of patience you'll require to have. Be ye also patient, he said. Be patient. And while you're exercising that patience, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. There are a lot of things, my friend, that are wrong in this world, and these things will continue to be wrong until the Lord comes, whose right it is to reign. And these things will never be put right until the Lord takes the throne and establishes his kingdom on the principles of righteousness. Now, the man of the world doesn't understand this. The man or the woman that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior will never understand this. But I suggest that the person listening to me now who has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should also realize this, that the Bible teaches he's coming back again. And when the Lord comes back, he will put right the things that are wrong. Now, look again at this example of the farmer. We should learn the lesson that God expects us to labor on, even when we're faced with great difficulties, and when things appear to go wrong. Remember, the farmer must wait God's time, and so must we. It seems a long time since God announced that the serpent would be crushed and defeated, but that prediction will yet be carried into effect. It is now over 1900 years since the Lord announced that he would return again. But we should ever keep in remembrance that God is not in a hurry, but is long-suffering. Therefore, we who profess to be waiting for the return of the Lord should also display this same long patience, ready to wait. The farmer may have sweat and tears and disappointments during the working days, but there is rejoicing and thanksgiving at the time of harvest. Therefore, James says, don't you be slipping from the path of faith and hope, but get your feet planted with steadfastness. Keep your heart well established, because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and when he comes, everything will be properly evaluated and adjusted.